that wasn't supposed to happen. How many of you have ever driven through a fast food restaurant drive-thru? You order a certain order, you get your food, you drive away, you open up the bag, and what you ordered is not completely in that bag, that they substitute something else. And you immediately get frustrated. That always happens in the drive-thru as you're driving away. That wasn't supposed to happen. How about the young couple that go to the doctor's office and they have an ultrasound to see what is the gender of this baby so they can start preparing for this new loved little one that is to come. And they're told it is going to be a young little girl. And then weeks later, months later, the baby is born and it's a boy. And they've completely prepared to have another little girl. That wasn't supposed to happen. Well, I was perusing through the internet a few weeks ago and I come across a picture and I couldn't help, in the midst of probably somebody's pain, or it may have been staged, I don't know, but I laughed pretty good. And it was this scenario of a young couple who appeared to be on a bridge before the Eiffel Tower over across the pond. And the young boy bends down to tie his shoes. And as he's kneeling down, the girl gets really nervous and flustered and puts her hands over her mouth thinking, oh, and he's just tying his shoes. That wasn't supposed to happen from her perspective. This morning, as we continue our series on our philosophy of ministry, and we have covered for 3 weeks, a few weeks ago, what is our vision statement, and we fleshed that out, and then we spent one Sunday on our mission statement. And then last week we introduced our core values, and this week we're going to continue on with our second core value. And as we think about what this core value is, Christ-centered worship, Christ-centered and culturally mindful worship. We can often say that wasn't supposed to happen. That's not the way it's supposed to be. When you look at churches here in America today, this simple statement that so many of us this morning that we value, that we cling to as a church, these two ideas, the two components of what should worship look like, that's not the norm for the American church today or even for the church around the world. And it would be easy for pastors and churches, as they should, it's not supposed to be like that. It's supposed to look like this. And so this morning we're going to flesh out, what does that mean? What does that look like specifically for Grace Community Church Plant that's in the process of particularizing? And I'll get into that more a little bit during the announcements at the end of the service. Before we read the passage of Scripture, though, let me pray and then we'll jump in. Father, we bow before you and pause to acknowledge that we get it wrong often. And what we do was not supposed to happen. And what we think and what we say does not honor you in a way that we hope that it does. Or sometimes in a way that we know it won't. God, we ask that as we consider this topic of worship, that you would be kind to us and that you would open our eyes and our hearts. And that you would give us a sense of your presence, a sense of your power, your Holy Spirit, to help us worship you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, well. God, as we consider what it means to be Christ-centered, teach us this morning, and then send us out, embolden us to live for you in a way that's honoring and pleasing and glorifying to you and to our neighbors. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you would please follow along with me in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 11 verses, and this passage is right before the Revelation 5 that we just read a couple weeks ago that really was the foundation of Andrew Peterson's song, Is He Worthy? Well, right before that great chapter 5 is chapter 4, where we see what would be referred to by pastors and theologians. It's this picture of eschatological worship. eschatology, the end times, this passage that John records for us gives us a picture of this is what it's going to look like when we're all together in heaven, where we too will join the myriads of creatures that are spoken of in this passage, and we will stand before the throne and we will worship. If you would either follow along in your own Bible or up on the screen, Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" And if we just threw in, answer the question, what's supposed to take place after this? It's just one word, and John's going to flesh out what this looks like, and it's worship. And so as Jim mentioned this morning, the whole theme this morning as we consider the second core value, it's all about worship. Verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the seventh living creature like an ox, the third living creature with a face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each with six wings and are full of eyes all around and within, the day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" I've entitled the sermon this morning, "You Matter," but it's really about Jesus. You matter, but it's really about Jesus. And I'm borrowing that phrase and just editing it a little bit by one of my favorite pastors to listen to, and that's a guy up in Tennessee who's now retired but still serving in the church. His name is Scotty Smith, and he says this a lot. "You are not the point," as he's talking to God's people. I've been on the receiving end as he's pointing his finger. "You are not the point. You matter. But you're not the point. It's really about Jesus. Jesus is the main point." Does that make sense? That seems so simple, but yet, in a nutshell, that's the profundity of the gospel. We matter. We are important. We were important enough that the Father sent His Son to die a gruesome death on our behalf. He sent the Son to not only to die, but then to be separated and cast off and buried and to lose that perfect fellowship with the Father. Why? Because you matter. We're just not the point of the Scriptures. It's about Him. And so this morning, this core value, Christ-centered and culturally mindful worship. What is this? What is worship? Why does it matter? The truth is, worship, and we have, I just want to, before we get into a couple main points, I want to take a step back and just look at not so much this passage anymore. This passage is pointing towards what worship will look like at some point, and we value that. We want to make much of Jesus. But when you just consider this one word, this topic, what is worship? We often get it wrong. If you survey people on the street or from other churches or even within our own church and you ask, what is worship? A lot of people are going to say this. Worship is all of the music that is led by somebody up on stage. That's the worship music. And then there's the preaching. That's not true. Worship is more than just the singing of songs, collectively raising our voice. That is worship, but it's more than that. And then on the other side of the spectrum, you get this wrong, or we get this wrong just as much. Worship is more than just the sermon. We're not just doing a few silly things that have meaning, but we're just building up and getting to what really matters, and that's the preaching of God's word. There's some truth in that, but worship is more than just the sermon itself. Worship should be integrated into every single thing that we do when we enter into this building. Worship involves every single element as we go through the whole worship service. As we sing, as we give tithes and offerings, as we listen to scripture read, as we corporately listen to someone lead us in prayer, but then at the same time also individually praying in our spirit as well in agreement with what is being said by the person leading, and then also adding in prayers. That's worship too. Worship is controversial. Should worship be traditional or contemporary? Should worship be reverential, in reverence and awe, or should it be casual? Should it be 1 hour long? Or like our African brothers and sisters, should it be 2 hours long? Should worship, what should be the content be? Should it be deep or shallow or somewhere in between? And then what's the most important part of it from our perspective? Well, when you look into the scriptures, both the Old and New Testament, there are biblical priorities that are set for us. This is what worship should look like. And fundamentally, we see that worship is about standing before the one who is our King and adoring him. John Piper has written his formal definition of what worship is. And this is wordy and it's long, but follow along if you can. The inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then to respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all earthly things. And then, so after we go through that process of treasuring and prizing and valuing and enjoying, that should take place from the moment we walk into the building as everything that we do pushes us towards our God. After that happens, John Piper says, then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God overflows in demonstrable acts of praise from the lips, and demonstrable acts of loving and serving others for the sake of Christ. John Piper's definition of worship is another way of saying what we've quoted him in the past. Worship is the fuel of being sent out and living on mission. How we worship determines how well we serve. How well we serve him, and how well we serve others. Well, here's another definition of worship that's a little bit simpler. And if you're interested in having these, you're not going to be able to copy these as they're being read. Email me, and I'd be happy to send them to you. But Bob Coughlin, who is a worship leader who is a little bit more mature than our average worship leader, and he writes this. Christian worship is the response of God's redeemed people to his self-revelation that exalts God's glory in Christ, in our minds, affections, and will, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what's interesting is our first point this morning is this: worship must be centered around Jesus the Christ. That seems so basic, doesn't it? But yet that really is. If you go out into the Christian culture, or if you listen to other sermons from other churches, this is a controversial statement. Worship must be centered around Jesus the Christ. It's easy to listen to the passage that Reverend Bland read for us this morning in John chapter 4. He was pushing towards, and Jesus is talking to this woman at the well, and he keeps referring to, there is coming a day where you will worship. And what does he say? You will worship the Father in spirit and truth. But yet Jesus also says to his disciples, and he says to us, by the way, don't be confused with this. I'm not just the Son of God. I and the Father are one. And so when he says there'll be a day when you will worship the Father in spirit and truth, he's really pushing us towards as well, you will be worshiping me, the one who sits on the throne next to the Father. And so let's just look for a second. What does this mean? What does it look like that worship must be centered around Jesus the Christ? Well, this passage that we just read in Revelation chapter 4, we see this picture of what it will be at one day when there are all of these elders and all of God's people standing before him, crying out to who? Well, the picture that John paints for us is we're going to be crying out to the person of Jesus himself. It's centered on him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord and God Almighty. Jesus is not just the Son, but he is God himself. Arthur Pink says this, and I've quoted this before, and I want to share with you again because I think it's a powerful quote, and I think it helps us hone in. What does it mean for our worship to be centered around the person of Christ? Well, Arthur Pink says this, and this gets in the way for us. The weakness of so many modern Christians, is everybody listening? The weakness of so many modern Christians is that they feel too much at home in this world. The weakness of so many modern Christians. He's talking about us. He's talking about the church. And interestingly enough, he wrote this some 30 years ago, 40 years ago. How much more is this true today? The weakness of modern Christians is that we feel too much at home in this life and in this world. If you were to take that statement by Pink and just rewrite it a little bit, you could say this: one of the main reasons we struggle so much when it comes to worship, participating in a worship service, engaging in the worship of that corporate moment, engaging in individual worship when we're out and about in the culture we live in or when we're at home with our families, one of the main reasons we struggle so much to engage in worship is because we are so blinded by this world and so enamored with it. Christ-centered worship. I mentioned last week in the message that as we looked at the first core value, that we long to be a church and we value gospel-driven. And what does that mean? And towards the end of that message, I shared with you, hey, here are four ways. I'm not going to have a chance to speak on these, but I'm going to throw them out and move on. And several folks were like, during the week, I received a few emails. Go back to that. And so as we think, what are some alternative methods of what it looks like to be Christ-centered in our worship? Well, we have today what's called this consumer-driven gospel, which is an alternative source of worship. It's an alternative gospel. It's consumer-driven where it's all about me. And if this church doesn't give me exactly what I want, not even thinking about, not considering, is the gospel preached in its fullness? It leads to a consumer mentality where we just hop around from church to church to church. Because as we grow and as we adjust in life, we become, our lives are different. My life, Deb's life, it is not the same as it was 5 years ago. And a consumer-driven gospel is one that I'm going to go where my needs are met. Now, there's some truth to that. And there's something that is necessary about that. But when the focus is not on the gospel itself, but the focus is on my own needs, we fall into this alternative trap of the gospel, which is a consumer-driven gospel. A second one was a works righteousness gospel. It's just living by this stance of, it's Jesus plus. It's not just Jesus and him alone. It's Jesus plus my need to obey. It's Jesus plus I've already obeyed, so therefore I've earned. Jesus plus, it's a works righteousness gospel. And then here's one I want to camp out just another minute or so. A moralistic and therapeutic gospel. And our churches are filled with it. And it's the temptation that every pastor has where it's making the service and turning that relationship with Christ where it's not so much about Jesus. It's salt and peppering Jesus in there a little bit. But it's a moralistic and therapeutic gospel. It's turning Jesus not from a biblical passage of Scripture, the gospel story, but it's using Jesus to come in and only see one perspective of him. A moralistic and therapeutic gospel removes the wrath of God. It removes sinfulness of mankind. Jesus solely exists to come and to make me feel good about myself. That's not a Christ-centered church. That's not a Christ-centered gospel. When Jesus only exists to make me a better me. Lastly, we said this, a nationalistic gospel. I mentioned last week as we watched a video on July 4th, Independence Day, and then this morning we played again the countdown video, which was of July 4th, and I was tempting you a little bit. And I just want to ask you this. This is rhetorical, so to chew on this. Are you more grieved by the loss of our country the way it used to be? Or are you more grieved at the potential loss of your neighbor from an eternal perspective? The potential loss of a family member or a dear friend who does not know Christ? What, which one grieves you more? Which one causes more angst? Alternative approaches and perspectives of the gospel. So what is it, to some degree, what does it mean then to look like a Christ-centered gospel, a Christ-centered worship service? Well, there are certain elements that according to the scriptures, both in the Old and New Testament, where that must take place in the place of that worship service. And I just want to quickly flow through these real quickly, and I'm curious if you would go through in your mind as you hear these and check off on boxes. Do we do those here at Grace Community Church? And there's nothing that prescribes you have to do every one of these every week. But these are elements of worship that must take place in the form of a worship service where it's not about man, it's about him centered around the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Do we engage in what's referred to as adoration? Where we stand at some point, either sitting or standing, and we honor God for who he is and his attributes. Not his communicable attributes, which you and I share, but those incommunicable attributes that only he has. And do we stand and adore him because he is worthy? As we see in this text, Jesus is worthy as the Lord God Almighty. Do we engage in confession? either corporately at times we'll do a formal confession of sin and we'll do a formal affirmation or reassurance of the faith. But when we don't do that corporately, where we enter into reading together a confession, do you engage in your own personal confession as you are confronted with this Jesus who is worthy? This Jesus whom we'll stand before eternity and worship him. Does your coming into contact through worship, this holy and mighty God, does that force you at that moment as you see his beauty and his majesty, does that immediately make you want to fall on your face and cry out, woe is me? That's part of worship. It's part of seeing Jesus for who he is, because he and he alone lived the perfect life. And so as we're confronted with Jesus and his perfection, it should cause us to fall to our knees. And then we're reminded through this affirmation of the faith, we're reminded throughout the singing and throughout the sermon that there is a reassurance of faith. That in Christ all is forgiven. There should be moments of thanksgiving during a worship service where we center around Christ and we're thankful for what he has done for us. For how he has saved us, not through anything that we've done, but he has saved us because of his great grace. But he died for us while we were yet sinners. Being reminded of that simplicity, that simple fact of the gospel, should cause us to overwhelm in thankfulness on a weekly basis as we engage in private worship, as we engage in corporate worship on Sunday mornings. He doesn't make us clean ourselves up before we come in. He justifies us based on his work. He adopts us in as sons and daughters because of what he's done. He gives us this righteousness, which is his perfect record, because of what he's done, having nothing to do with us. And that should make us bubble over in thankfulness. Do you see how when just these simple elements, and I'm not done with the list, but these simple elements, they should cause us to come around the throne. Not where we come in longing for, make me a better me. It's not about me. It's about him. A couple other elements of the worship service, petitions and intercessions, desiring an aid that God would come and that he would help as the good shepherd. That he would come who is the place of refuge for us, our ever-present help in trouble. That we would receive instructions from God's word, acquiring knowledge from him. How do we live a life that's pleasing to him? Not that we have to, because it's already done, it's already sealed, it is finished. But in response, out of gratitude and thankfulness, how do we live for him? And so we hear these sermons. We give tithes and offerings. Because of what he's done for us, we give back this small portion in an attempt to live a life that's generous, where we're not keeping it all for us because we have all of these dreams and aspirations. We come and faithfully lay before him that which he's already given to us. Christ gave it all. And we come and give back a small portion. We celebrate communion, the Lord's table, where we take part in this mysterious sacrament where we celebrate what Christ has done for us with his broken body and his shed blood. And through that, we make much of the person of Jesus. Even the benediction at the end of the service, somehow it's about him. It's acknowledging that apart from you, we can do nothing. So Jesus, send us out. Give us both the will and the ability to follow you and to obey you. Point number two, and we won't spend anywhere near as long on this point. But point number two is worship. It, not only does it need to be Christ-centered, but worship must be contextualized to those who are worshiping. I'm just going to throw out and own this. You're probably not going to hear this in a lot of our own tribe members, a lot of other churches that are part of the same denomination that we are. And this is yet one of our core values, that as a church, I don't want our church to look exactly like all of the other PCA churches within a 10-mile radius. I want to look different because I want to value, Brent, throw that back up there. I want to value contextualizing the gospel for those whom are worshiping with us. I'm not as passionate about the Christ-centered part, but it's close. One of the travesties in America, or not American, but maybe some American, but more European, one of the travesties in the history of missions is when several white people who were missionaries from Europe went to an African continent. And if you've never read stories about this, you need to. It's a little comical and it's incredibly sad. Where these white people who had been changed with the gospel and with sincere hearts, but they went into a completely different cultural context, and they did three things that messed up those who came to Christ. They didn't contextualize the gospel or the worship service specifically to where they were, where these people lived. And so you heard comments like this from a lot of our early modern missionaries. Whoa, 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 hold on, hold on. You're not supposed to sing like that. You have to sing like we sing. You heard comments like this from early missionaries as they went into completely different context. Whoa, 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 whoa. You're not supposed to play those instruments. Those instruments are from the devil. You need to play instruments like this. And then the third thing that was said, and this is a big one in our circles. Whoa, 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 whoa. You're not supposed to move like that in a worship service. Stop dancing. And there was this imposing of their cultural understanding of what worship should look like. And it was wrong. There was this refusal to defer to the cultural context to whom they were ministering and where. And so one of our core values as a church, and again, you're not going to hear this from a lot of PCA pastors, is that part of our worship service, not only do we want it, it must be Christ-centered, but it also must be contextualized. Think for a second, if we had a group of all former pastors sitting in this room, just former pastors who had somehow lost the faith and departed, we would use from the pulpit, we would use terminology and theological words that was comfortable to them, that they understood, that would jog something in their mind as you preach the gospel to them, hoping that they would repent and come back to the faith. And so in the worship service, if it was just former pastors who had departed, you would speak in a certain way that would be in their former language. That would be drastically different if we had a whole group of high school football players in this room who had never been inside the church before in their life. And Jesus himself, as you see throughout the Gospels, he was smart enough, being omniscient, knowing all things. He contextualized the gospel presentation as he interacted with them. Please hear this. When I say, as a core value, that we want our worship service to be culturally mindful, I am not saying, is everybody hearing this? I am not saying that I think we need to be woke. And this is a new word in American culture today. And it's exploded on us in the last year and a half, where everybody's longing to be woke. And if you're not woke, somehow you don't understand and you are living in the past. And That's not what I mean when I say we want to be culturally relevant. I'm not saying that I'm embracing, that we as a church should embrace what's so common today and is being taught in the schools around America, this idea of critical race theory. That's not what I mean when I say I long and value as a church to be culturally mindful. That's not what I'm saying. Do you hear that? Do you hear me saying that? Culturally mindful is contextualizing the gospel for the audience that God has called you to preach the gospel to do life with, to engage in worship with. I'm asked fairly often, what's our target audience as a church? I was part of my answer formed where I am today. Part of an experience that I had at another church where I was a part of for 9 years, and the tagline of that church, and I want you to understand this, the tagline of that ministry was, we coach up the already coached up. That means unless you really enter into our church at a level of maturity and you're already coached up, you're probably not going to understand us. You're probably not going to be able to relate to us. We need you to up your game if you want to be a part of us. That's not the gospel. Jesus painted the very picture himself of condescending and deferring to those around him. When he gave up his place of perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, when he gave up his place of perfect authority from reigning on high, and he came and he lived as a man, he condescended to come be with us, to come rescue us, to bring us into the fold. And you'll notice that when he came and he ministered to people, it wasn't come to my level. Jesus went and started wherever they were, because he was culturally mindful with the people that were before him. So just real quick, you've heard these before, but how do we as a church, and where's this coming from? I want to read a couple of passages of Scripture. I know to some extent I'm taking this a little bit out of context, but if we truly believe that all of life is worship, then somehow this fits. In the letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote this, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now, the context here is that Paul's talking about eating food that's been sacrificed to idols. But that context, if all of life is worship, these principles apply here as well. And so to have a model where we're only going to minister to people, not by necessarily design, but by default, we're only going to, for those who have the academic goods to keep up with us. It's not thinking about the good of his neighbor. Paul goes on to say in verse 31, so whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or even to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. I don't know how well we achieve this, but we long as a staff and as a leadership team, we long to create a worship service that elevates Christ, but then also has elements in the service that meets people who are been ordained in the ministry for over 50 years, but then also elements that meet people who are either not in the kingdom of God yet or just entered into the kingdom and don't know anything. Because we want to be culturally mindful to the people that God has placed before us. What does this look like? Just really quickly, a few ways for us in this service. We want to defer, which means to yield respectfully in judgment and opinion. Not completely, but we want to defer where we're able for the good of our neighbor. culturally mindful in terms of how we view technology. I grew up in a church that still won't allow the use of projectors in a worship service because that somehow is the enemy. But yet here we have these two projectors and these whiteboards because that's the culture of our day. We use this technology in the back that throws thing up versus a hymn book or a, not that hymn books are evil, but it's not the use, it's not cultural. For those who've never been in the church, it's different and it creates a barrier to some extent. How we see the role of women in the church. Far too long the church has not directly abused, but neglected the gifts and the talents of women in the church. It's commonplace in the past where we would relegate women to where? To the kitchen, into the children's ministry. I long to pastor a church. We'll never ordain a woman because of what we believe theologically, but I long to pastor a church that values and places and utilizes the women as much as possible, because the truth is, women, you're probably just smarter than us. You also offer a perspective that is needed and that is valued. Culturally mindful of how we can treat women as they come into the building. Our music, culturally mindful with our music, culturally mindful with this attempting a worship service that has this incarnational approach where there's this transcendence of God, and there are so many worship services that are designed around God is up there and we're way down here. But this incarnational approach is that Jesus came in the flesh and he dwelt among us. He's here, he's present through his Spirit. And then just culturally mindful with the ethos of the church. Have you ever been a part of a church where you felt unloved? Where you felt like you financially didn't fit in? Where you academically didn't fit in? Where your house wasn't big enough to fit into the church? That's all a bunch of ugliness that's entered in. And I'd long for the ethos of our church to be culturally mindful, where we have people from every demographics who call this home. What does that look like? What does that look like as we move forward and attempt to engage in this thing called the Plus One campaign? The worship service should be Christ-centered and culturally mindful and show us our lives outside the walls of this church. Outside the walls. I have no questions for you today, as we've looked at for the last several weeks. I want to just pause and back up a little bit. How do we apply this outside the walls Plus One campaign? And how do we relate it to the philosophy of our church? And as a church, we want to be Christ-centered in everything we do, but especially our worship service. And we want to be culturally mindful. You know how you do that? You learn to have meaningful conversations with whomever God places in front of you. You learn the art of asking questions in leaning into their lives, looking for the place of their suffering so that you can bring in the gospel. Our Plus One campaign, being culturally relevant, strike that from the records, culturally mindful. Part of being culturally mindful, I think, is this, and you are free to disagree with me on this one. I think that we have reached a place because of how ugly the church has been on the world. They have not known us by our love. Because of how we, the church, have treated the non-Christian world, I think we have reached a place in our culture, and I think we've reached a place where we're in an age where before you give a gospel dump, a gospel presentation, an evangelistic presentation, I think we're in a place where you have to ask permission. They've heard it so many times from so many of us in a negative way. that I think we've reached a place where a relationship has to be gained. We have to earn the right to speak and to share those truths, and then we have to ask for permission. And asking for permission is sensing at some point, I think the Holy Spirit has prepped their heart and he's working. And I'm just going to ask them before I dump on them. Here are two quick stories I want to share with you, and then we're done for this morning. I sat in a restaurant several months ago by myself. And the waitress, whose name was Erin, kept helping me. And at some point I asked her, may I ask you a few questions? Now, as a pastor, I get this luxury. You figure out how you want to do this. I work on a paper every single week that I have to write. And so it's easy for me to say to them, I'm working on a paper, and if I could ask you a few questions, that would be helpful towards my paper. I promise you, I don't want to dump any. I just want to listen to your answers. Well, she keeps coming back and forth, and this young lady named Erin, not terribly young, she's more my age. At some point, she was intrigued enough that she sat down at the table with me. And so I continued asking her questions. And one of the questions that I leaned in with is, what is the most important thing to you in life? That's not a gospel presentation. That's not a gospel approach, but it's learning the right to be heard, and it's valuing her as a person culturally. What's the most important thing to you? Children. Children. And so then I followed up with this next question. Do you have children, Erin? I have several children. Well, tell me about them. And so she starts telling me the names of these dozens of little children ranging from young age to older age. And so I'm scratching my head. You really have that many children? And so I asked her at some point, and she said, no, but I have lots of friends, and I consider each one of them my children. And so I compliment her, again, trying to be culturally mindful. You really love children, don't you? Yes. Children are my life. And then I asked her this question. Why are children so important to you? And there was a long pause. And she said this, with tears starting to warm up or well up in her eyes. Children are important to me because I lost the only child I had. When I was 18 years old and I was married and I had just given birth, at about 2 months old, that child got really sick after the child was vaccinated. And the child stayed in the hospital and eventually reverted back to, because of this vaccine, and this isn't about vaccines or not vaccines, but because of this vaccine, it made the child catatonic. And then I learned that I'm the one who passed along a gene to my little child that causes them to have this adverse effect to the vaccination. It's my fault. And so for 9 months, my child lived like a vegetable. And then just before his first birthday, he died. At that moment, what did I have with her? I've listened. She's poured out her heart to me. As I've listened and not come back with theological cliches, not biblical truths that I'm dumping on her, culturally mindful, culturally respectful to this person who 18 years later is still experiencing pain and tears welling up in her. She's thinking about this only child that she lost. What did I have at that moment? The source of her greatest suffering. Remember a few weeks ago I told you that I think we've reached a place as well, again because of how the church has treated the non-Christian world, where we need to transition from an evangelism of apologetics where we just dump truths, but an evangelism of suffering, a theology of suffering, where we can, ding, 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 follow the pattern of Jesus and condescend and defer our own agenda, our own holiness, our own righteousness, and we can meet them right where they're at. And she was in a place, for whatever reason, whatever God's Spirit moving at that moment, that caused her to be vulnerable enough to say, I'm going to open up my heart and bleed all over in front of you. And it was at that moment that I was able to say, all of the I'm sorries, that's not how it was supposed to be. That's not supposed to happen. I can't imagine the amount of pain that you've walked with. After doing all of that, Aaron, may I share with you the story of someone else who went through tremendous suffering as well? And there's this book that talks about this person who went through this tremendous suffering. He did it for you. Aaron, would you be interested in hearing about this person whose name is Jesus, who wants to meet you right where you're at and give you joy and peace and hope? Do you see how that Christ-centered and culturally mindful approach to this plus one campaign is so different than just a gospel dump and then wiping the dust off our feet and walking away? Let's pray. Father, have mercy on us, your children. Forgive us for making it about us. Forgive us for the false gospels that we turn to, the false Christ that we elevate. God, have mercy on us and pull us back to you. We rejoice that your mercy is new every morning, that your grace is sufficient, that you've loved us long before we were lovable, and that you will finish the work that you started in us. God, give us eyes to see you, and give us eyes to see the work that you are bringing to completion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.